Good morning. Please join us in singing two gathering songs. One is Great is the Lord, that's 87 in your blue hymnal. And this one praises God for his greatness and holiness. And then we will go right into Be Still and Know, and you'll see the words on the screen. And that comes from Psalm 46. It continues to invite us to quietly put our trust in God. Please stand. The first one is number 87.
Great is the Lord, he is holy and just, by his power we trust in his love. Great is the Lord, he is faithful and true, by his mercy he proves his love. Great is the Lord and worthy of glory, great is the Lord and worthy of praise. Great is the Lord, now lift up your voice. Now lift up your voice, great is the Lord, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord, he is holy and just, by his power we trust in his love. Great is the Lord, by his mercy he proves his love. Great are you, Lord, and worthy of glory. Great are you, Lord, and worthy of praise. Great are you, Lord, I lift up my voice. I lift up my voice. Great.
Welcome. I expected actually about half the numbers here. Traditionally, this is the last hurrah, summer's end, and everybody is gone. It's like they have an obligation to run before they get locked up. But it's good to see all of you here. Beautiful. We have today several scripture readings, and I will read the first one as part of the call to worship, the opening, but it is considered to be part of the background for the sermon later on. I read from Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's bow our heads in a prayer. Lord our God, help us this morning to celebrate the beauty and the bounty that you have given us, to celebrate the fellowship that enriches our lives, and to worship you and unite us in that, so that we may be called children of the Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll hear some more worship music. again, welcome to the service. And if we have any guests in our midst, I would give the opportunity now to introduce yourself or be introduced. Welcome here. I like to highlight some of the announcements in the bulletin. First of all, next Sunday is a very important day. Everything sort of starts up, and I hope, and even in my old age, that I have all new energy by then. Sunday school is starting, and if you haven't considered signing up, please do so. And the registration will be next Sunday. And there's a big meal afterwards, after the service. So if you don't know, and if your friends don't know, let them know. You'll all be here. And then you eat heartily, and then you have lots of energy for the next year. Okay. There are other important announcements, like the children's choir, worship leaders' workshop. Please read those through as well. And take the things home and keep the calendars handy. I'll make the announcement about Mrs. Günther later on. Right now, I would like to ask, is anybody who wants to share anything with the congregation?
Hi. It's Adina. In October last year, I told you that my son-in-law had a stroke, and we didn't know how things were going to work out. But on Monday, he went back to work. So he is doing very well. He's going back on a reduced schedule. It's 2 hours for the next 2 weeks, from 8 o'clock to 10 o'clock, and he's back welding, so he's very happy about that. He says it looks terrible, but he's going to practice. And everything is good. Thank you.
Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, thank you. Then I would like to express our sympathy and prayers to Judy, Albina, Laura, Janice, Melinda, and Greg, brother-in-law, Ike, Günther, the 9 grandchildren and 9 great-grandchildren, and the extended family and friends on the passing of Mary Günther, aged 91, on August 26th. The funeral will take place here on Tuesday at 11, with a luncheon to follow. As an expression of our sympathy and Anteilnahme, I'll invite you to open your brown hymnals, the Mennonite hymnal, brown hymnal, number 1, Großer Gott, wir loben dich. We'll sing the first verse in German first and then repeat it in English, okay? Let us stand for the singing of that hymn.
Thank you.
remain standing as we pray. Lord our God, we are in your hands as we live and as we die. And as we remember Mary Günther, and as we remember all those family members and friends who have died before us, we give thanks for our life today. We give thanks for their lives as they have enriched ours, for we were part of them and they were part of us. And Lord, all the anxieties and fears and sadness we command into your hands. Be with us, comfort us, and guide us into new hope and in joy. Give us the strength and the energy and the anticipation for things to come. Give us joy in the fellowship with each other. Give us strength for the tasks of our daily life. In Jesus' name we pray, bless this service in your name. Amen. Please be seated. And now, I would ask the children. I did not expect all of you. Great to see you. You looking forward to school? Well, yeah, there's all your friends you're going to meet. They haven't seen them for a while, right? That will be fun. And your mom and dad will be happy to return to some sort of a routine at home too, right? Great. Now, I have to ask you, you ever played domino? Dominoes? You know what that is? Aha. He knows what it is, but he doesn't play. He's a smart young man. You know, dominoes, they're either black slates and they have white points on it, or they're white slates with black points on it, and they have sort of numbers, and you can make a whole long game out of it, right? But I know something that is much more fun than playing that game. You can put them all up on the end. A whole long row, about this far apart. And then what happens if you tip the first one over? Yes, you know it. Aha. You don't play domino games, but you know how to use the dominoes for fun. When one falls, they all fall, right? Yes. Now, exactly. So, today, I read a scripture passage earlier where Jesus says a difficult thing. He says, you shall love those people who are mad at you and do bad things to you. You should not hate them, you should love them. Now that's not easy to do. And you have been taught you should always follow the leader, right? You do what the others do. And it's like the dominoes. One falls, they all fall. But Jesus wants us to think in different ways. He says, you are children of God. And children of God are a reflection of God. They act like God would act. So they don't just do what everybody else does. If somebody says something bad or hurtful, should you do it too? If you pick on some kid in school, do all the other students join in and pick on that one too? Yes? But you shouldn't do that. He says, you should be different than all the people around you because you are children of God. So as you go into the school year, please remember that. You can be different. You don't have to fall down when everybody else falls down on a job. You can stand up and be counted on and say that God is good and you are his child. And now, let's pray. May the Lord our God give us the certainty that we are His children. May He help us to experience His love and pass it on. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture reading following the text for Matthew comes Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. This is about repentance. At that very time, there were some people present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will also perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will also perish, just as they did." And from 1 Peter, chapter 4, 12 to 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's suffering, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, a criminal, or even as a mischief maker. Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear his name. For the time has come for judgment, to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God?
I am weak and I need thy strength, number 553 in the blue hymnal, invites God's leading and guiding through our struggles. Please turn to 553.
That sounded like we didn't know that song very well, and maybe I'm. So I think. Did I suggest that one? I think I might have. I think I said that I really liked that song, but maybe we'll get better at it someday. Why don't we take a moment to pray, and then I'll introduce the sermon and get moving on it. Our God, we've come together to worship you, and we wish to hear from you. We know that your Spirit is among us, teaching us. May our hearts be open to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's the long weekend Sunday. Cheryl and I are just back from vacation time. Some of you recognize that. I was here last Sunday, but that was still, I guess, sort of semi-officially vacation time. Anyway, we enjoyed our vacation trip. We spent some days in Kansas City, Missouri, and then we tented our way across Kansas and through around Colorado for 4 days and to the Black Hills and enjoyed the beauty of the world that we live in, that we understand God to have created. So then this Sunday, when we have no theme going on, it was free-for-all. I could choose what I wanted to preach on. And so my thoughts went to, well, some vacation-themed sermons that I've used along the way. So I took one. You've seen the title in the bulletin. So there we were in Central Saskatchewan. Does that remind you of a sermon you've heard from me before? Anybody remember? I don't blame you if you don't. There was a sermon that I preached. It started with, "So there we were," and that one was .. on the Meadowood Golf Course. It's the sermon that I preached when I candidated to be, as we considered whether this would be an appropriate fit between you and me. And in the summer of 2008, I wrote 3 sermons that were entitled, "So there we were, somewhere or other." So the sermons grew out of vacation experiences. Now I've reworked it quite a bit for this Sunday, added some things, made it more up to date, but the story remains the same. So there we were in Central Saskatchewan. It was on the afternoon of June the 27th, 2008, and my youngest 3 children and I were driving from Calgary to Manitoba. Rather suddenly, the cruise control on our van stopped working properly. The stereo did some funny things, and gauges acted strangely. I didn't understand immediately what was happening. Naturally, I was concerned for what was going on. Well, shortly, more of the same happened, and the overdrive on the transmission stopped working. Well, I looked at my gauges, and I realized what had occurred. The electrical system was no longer charging. I concluded, correctly as it turned out, that the alternator had stopped working. Well, now I felt some concern. How long could we drive with a non-functioning alternator? Would there be any place where I could get it repaired? What kind of discomfort would this create? Would we get to Steinbach, Manitoba in time for a family event the next evening? I think I breathed a quick prayer or two, although I can't say so for a fact. I think my prayer impulse was not as close to the forefront as my impulse to worry and to attempt some plans. Well, as far as I knew with regard to automotive things, I might as well keep on driving as long as possible and hope that something came along. As far as if my conclusions were correct, I could drive as long as the battery had some power in it. And so we drove on in the light rain and howling wind, at a slower speed than normal because the overdrive on the transmission was not functioning. We stopped using the stereo and used the wipers only occasionally to conserve battery power. Well, eventually the wipers stopped working completely, creating some anxious moments when semi-trucks came flying by and the rain flew all over the vehicle. I hoped that we might get to the town of Karenport, knowing that there was a hotel there if it became necessary to spend a night, and thinking that there might be a garage that could fix our vehicle. And for many miles, there were no towns that offered any hope of a garage. The signs on the highway for the town of Mortlach said there were services there, but the town was about a mile off the highway, and by looking at it as we approached, I thought, I'm not going to trust that there's somebody in this town. And so I didn't dare turn off the highway and make an attempt there. And then the sign for Karenport appeared. It was only a few miles away. As we approached Karenport, I was going to pull in there. I turned into the left lane, the turning lane, and the engine died. I shifted into neutral and coasted. There was no traffic coming from the opposing lane, fortunately, and so I coasted across the oncoming lanes of the Trans-Canada and onto the access to Karenport, and that's where the van came to a stop. So, I left the children in the van and ran headfirst into the wind and the rain to the gas bar. There I asked if there was a garage in town. And the customer service person there told me that there was, and proceeded to call the garage. She spoke with the person for a while there, and I got the sense that the garage didn't really want this business. It was getting toward the end of the business day, on the Friday before the long weekend, and I learned later that the men at the garage had been eager to finish the day and get their long weekend plans going. Well, eventually the person at the garage agreed to talk to me, and the phone was passed to me. So I explained the situation to him, and the person at the garage agreed to try to help. I would have to wait for a few minutes for them to come and get us. After 10 minutes or so, the garage manager or owner, I wasn't sure who he was, arrived to tow our van to the garage. We got the van into the garage, and they did a test to confirm that the alternator was the problem. And then he called me over to get information for billing purposes. And in that time, a new alternator had already arrived from Moose Jaw. As soon as I had phoned and talked to him on the phone, the manager had already ordered a new alternator. It had come. Within an hour or so, the van was repaired, and we were on our way. Now, I had some serious questions about God after this event. I recognized that many people would say that God had ordered this event so that it would work out so well. It did work out really well, didn't it? Considering how it could have gone. I wondered if I should believe that God had accomplished this wonderful convergence of events that allowed us to deal with the travel problem remarkably well. Then I wondered, well, if I'm to think that, then why would God cause this to happen in the first place? If the alternator had to go, and we recognize that our car parts all die eventually, but if it had to go, then why couldn't he have arranged so that it happened 1,000 kilometers earlier, someplace where, you know, in a location where it wouldn't cause me too much anxiety, and we could get the problem fixed in a better way? It would have been better, of course, if God had kept the alternator functioning indefinitely. So I couldn't conclude that God had ordered this situation precisely if I thought about it that way. I also wondered, if I was to think that God worked this out, why he didn't also work out a situation on a highway breakdown I had had about a year earlier so well. That one didn't turn out nearly so well. I had to pay a long, lengthy, high, expensive toll bill on that one. So why, if God would make this one work so well, why didn't he make that one work so well? I think you can understand that question. You can ask questions like that. I had to come to the conclusion that this one did work out remarkably well under the circumstances, but I still wondered. So I'd like to use this travel experience to engage questions of God's activity in our lives. I have the feeling that I've tackled this question a few times already, at least a little bit in sermons in the last year. I think it may be okay if we think about it again. Does God order the events of our lives? Should we expect that things will work out well for us because God is on our side? Now, it's not uncommon for people to hold the viewpoint that God has a plan for each of our lives and that this means that God orders all the events of our lives. So in that other vacation story I told you a little over a year ago about a golf story, that during the part of my vacation that same summer where my son Craig and I were playing golf in Spokane, we were paired with a lovely couple at the splendid Indian Canyon golf course. We'd had trouble finding the course, and we were a few minutes late for our tee time. So our tee time had been given to somebody else. That meant that we got paired up with a different couple about a half hour later. I think we were just at the first hole when the conversation led to Craig and me explaining why it was that we were now paired with them. I joked that it must be providential that we were to play with them, given the way the situation had worked out. Well, the gentleman was very quick to say in response to that God has a plan for us. Now, I didn't explore the comment with him. I didn't try to challenge him on the thought. But I took him to mean that God had been in charge of our coming late and our subsequent pairing with them. Now, we thoroughly enjoyed golfing with this warm, gracious, and generous Christian couple, but I wasn't convinced that God had brought us together in some master plan. So, does God have a plan for our lives that includes Him ordering the details in such a way that we end up in the situation we found ourselves at the Indian Canyon golf course? See, to me it seems that the overall understanding of the Bible speaks against that kind of understanding. There are verses that talk about it as if God has destined certain events. To me it seems that the Bible, however, points in a different direction when it regularly gives people of God directions on the choices they should make and how they should live. If God truly ordered all the events in our lives, it would seem as if all decision-making would be taken out of our hands. And that would contradict the biblical guidance on wise decision-making. That's one thought about that. And the other one is this: if God truly ordered all events in our lives, then God would also be responsible for the stabbing of a young man in Central Park here in Winnipeg a few weeks ago. And while there are Christians who would say this is the case, I believe it's clearly false to suggest that God would plan an event such as that one. In my view, God cannot be the author of evil. So I conclude that we cannot come to the conclusion that God orders all the events of our lives. Perhaps there's still some combination in play where God occasionally determines that certain things will happen to us, but I doubt it. I'm more inclined to think that God responds to the situations we face in life by giving us wisdom and the ability to deal with them than that God causes these situations to occur. So that's kind of one question, the question about the broader God ordering of events. Now, the second question that I thought about in response to that situation, that resolution to our problem on the highway in central Saskatchewan: should the followers of Jesus expect that from God? Is it correct to think that things should go well for followers of Jesus in life because they are God's children and God is on their side? This is where I think we should engage the scripture texts we have already read this morning. You may have listened to them and wondered how I was bringing that stuff together. I think that will become clear. The first text I would have us consider is the text from Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Franz used it as a children's feature, focusing on the direction to us to love enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That's a text that has been central to Anabaptists in their thought since the 1500s. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's not the point of why I'm using it this morning. Jesus tells his followers to do that, and then tells them they should do it because they should be like God. And if you think about God, God treats the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust the same, sending rain and sunshine on all equally. He doesn't pick and choose who gets his goodness. He doesn't say, you've been good, so you get good, you've been bad, you get bad. That's what Jesus seems to say, and as he backs up this instruction to love enemies. That suggests that we should not expect preferential treatment from God just because we have chosen to be obedient to him. The second text brings us to the same question, although it speaks to the bad things that happen and not the good things that happen. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, Jesus was reminded of an event where the Roman Emperor Pilate had killed some Galileans. The Roman Emperor Pilate was evidently a pretty ugly character. Now, perhaps those who made the comment to Jesus were hoping that Jesus would confirm that this was evidence that the Galileans did not have God on their side. Perhaps they were hoping that Jesus would say that this was God's judgment on the Galileans for failing to be obedient to God. Now, Jesus told them quite forcefully that this was not the case. He said that the people who had been killed had not been any worse than the people who had escaped this killing. He then reminded them of another instance where 18 people died when a tower in Jerusalem fell on them. Then he took the occasion to remind his listeners that the important question in considering these situations was their own position with God. Had they determined to live by God's directions or not? I think that's the point of this conversation, that Jesus is saying, don't worry about this stuff. Worry about your own position with God. Get right with God. But along the way of getting to that point, Jesus had quite firmly rejected the notion that God protects and allows only good for his people and sends punishment on those who are not his people. The third text I considered in responding to my questions about this event is a story that we examined in a sermon earlier this spring, and we didn't read that this morning. But in John chapter 9, the story is told of a man who had been blind from his birth. In the course of time, Jesus healed the man and helped him to see again. The part of the story that is relevant to our discussion today is the opening section where the disciples of Jesus assumed that the man must have been born blind because of somebody's sin. The only question was whose sin it was. They wanted to know from Jesus if it was the sin of the man himself or the sin of the parents. Jesus replied that it was neither the man nor his parents who had sinned. He gave them a completely different interpretation of why the man was born blind. He said it was so that the work of God could be displayed in his life. Now, if you hear that the same way I hear that when I hear it, it still sounds like God ordered it. But commentators tell us that we should not see cause and effect here. The man was not blind by God's intent so that God could work in his life. That's not what the phrasing means. Rather, the man was blind and God was going to do great work in his life. In this case, part of the great work was a healing. The great work could also have been the ability to endure the blindness graciously and gratefully. Well, once again, Jesus declined to connect the human experience of good things or bad things in life to God's blessing or punishment based on how life had been lived. The fourth text I considered in responding to my own questions is the other text we read earlier this morning. It is drawn from the Apostle Peter's first letter, the letter that was written to scattered Christians in the Roman Empire who were experiencing persecution. Very possibly this was during the time of the Emperor Nero. I had us read the verses we did because they point to an important conclusion. Christians can suffer while they do good. Peter recognizes throughout the letter that these Christians are undergoing hard times. In chapter 3, he wrote that it would be better for Christians to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then in the verses we read, Peter concluded that those who were insulted because of Christ were blessed. If they suffered as Christians, they should be thankful that they were known as Christians and suffered as a result. The point of considering that thought in the context of this sermon is to understand that bad things can happen to humans precisely because they are Christians and living the right stuff. The concept of suffering throughout the New Testament speaks against the idea that Christians should expect that they will receive only good things because they are Christians. Now, I think this line of thought is important. I think that Christians are disappointed sometimes when God doesn't step in and cause their lives to be delightfully rosy when they commit their ways to God. I think sometimes Christians feel that God should alter their difficult financial situations because they are faithful to God. I think sometimes Christians believe that God should remove illness from their lives because they have been faithful. I think sometimes Christians think that God should fix their relational problems. They often do so because there is content in the Bible that suggests that God does make life better in a material way for those who are faithful to Him. I think we see that mostly in the earlier sections of the Old Testament. There we find the understanding that God would bring material blessing to those who were faithful to Him. That understanding, however, is overturned when we conclude that how God works with humanity is best revealed in Jesus. We've already seen Jesus' words that moved us away from the system of thought that God will reward His followers with material blessings now. There are still plenty of Christians who believe and teach that Christians can expect God to bless them in terms of preferential treatment. When my son Craig preached here in June, he referred to a book entitled Bad Religion, written by a journalist in the U.S., Ross Douthat. The subtitle is How We Became a Nation of Heretics. This is written by an American journalist in the American context. But the premise of the book intrigued me, so I borrowed it from the library and read it. Well, Douthat, after a lengthy history of American religion, describes what he views as the three most significant theological errors adopted by American Christians today. He describes one of those three in a chapter entitled Pray and Grow Rich. The theological error in his mind that he tackles then is the idea that God will bless Christians with prosperity in this life. Douthat refers to a survey in 2006 that revealed that 66% of American Pentecostals agreed with the premise that God grants believers wealth. And in the same survey, 43% of other Christians surveyed agreed with the premise that God grants believers wealth. Evidently, many Christians believe that God will give them prosperity. Now, throughout the chapter, Douthat puts the spotlight on things that have been written by American pastor Joel Osteen. He's written a handful of books. And in his, I found his description of Osteen's teaching in his third book, which is entitled, It's Your Time, Activate Your Faith, Achieve Your Dreams, and Increase in God's Favor, especially interesting. That book was written after the 2008 economic downturn in the U.S. When one might think that prosperity teaching would have been second-guessed. That was a time when all kinds of people who had lived the dream of purchasing homes that were beyond their means because mortgages were offered to them lost their homes. I would have thought that the sense that God blesses his people with prosperity might have taken a hit following that downturn. But this book was written after that, and Osteen wrote in that book, promising better times ahead. To those who were struggling, he promised liberation. In his words, somewhere in your path, there's promotion, increase, good breaks, divine connections. To those who might have lost everything, he promised recompense. God always has another season. He can make the rest of your life so rewarding and fulfilling that it makes up for lost opportunities in your past. So I think what Osteen did in this book is especially interesting because I would have thought that financial difficulty would move Christians to reject the teaching that God will make them prosperous. But Osteen's direction encourages Christians in distress to expect better in the future, and apparently that direction encourages people to keep on believing the idea that God will prosper them. So by observing Osteen's writings, we recognize that he's representative of the idea that God will bring prosperity to Christians. I suppose that line of thinking would have concluded, regarding my situation in June of 2008, that God was making my situation turn out well. And I believe it's important for us not to come to that conclusion. I think that conclusion at least can lead to delusion and disappointment when life becomes very difficult. I think it's important that we not conclude that God is expressing his disfavor when we struggle financially or when relationships founder. Or when, as many of your experience, a government cracks down, takes away parents, displaces you, leaves you as refugees. I think it's important that we not conclude that God is expressing his disfavor in those situations. Conversely, I think it's important that we not conclude that God is expressing his favor when we make lots of money or sail along in our relationships. I think it's important that we conclude that God is blessing us at all turns in life, no matter what the precise circumstances are. I conclude that I cannot conclude that God made that situation in central Saskatchewan turn out so well because I was his faithful follower. Now, I'm not going to insist that God didn't intervene in that situation. I don't know that. How can I know that? But I conclude that it's more likely that God simply was present with me as I did the best I could in that situation. I also conclude that whatever the right understanding of that event is, the appropriate response for me is gratitude. Now, maybe you think that doesn't seem very hopeful, this whole analysis and bringing Scripture into that question. You would hope for assurance that God will get involved in your life to make situations turn out well. And I'm suggesting that's not the case. Well, that's not completely accurate. That's not quite what I'm suggesting. I think that God gets involved by transforming us as individuals and shaping our choices and reactions when we allow him, so that many things in life do go better. I think that God showers wonderful grace on our lives, even if he doesn't intervene to take away the hard moments. We can trust in the goodness of God, even if we conclude that he likely didn't order the events that occurred for me on the road in central Saskatchewan in 2008. Let's pray together. Our God, we have sung songs of trust already this morning, and we're going to conclude with a few more. We have also contemplated, and I've asked our congregation to contemplate with me, just how involved you are in the circumstances of our lives. We believe you're there with us. We're grateful for that. And we look to you for wisdom and guidance and care and compassion in all the things that we experience. We're grateful for that. And we pray for you to continue to encourage and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.
All along our pilgrim journey, Lord, I want Jesus to walk with me, whether trials or happy times. Please turn to number 439 in your hymnal.
Let us stand for the benediction and the singing of the closing hymn. Lord, we ask you, bless us and keep us. Let your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. Lift your countenance upon us and give us your peace today and tomorrow and every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
As our sending song, let's sing "They That Wait Upon the Lord," and watch the words on the screen.
upon the Lord.